this. I keep drifting to her. Matthew 10. And Matthew 10 is a passage that we talked about last week, where our Lord instructs his disciples how to go out into the world to preach the gospel. And I especially love this passage because it can be applied not only to the 12 apostles, but to anyone who takes the word of God to others, pastors, missionaries, but also those who bear witness to friends, neighbors, people in town, that our Lord does not put on rose-colored glasses. You hear in some ways that evangelism is taught that people are dying to hear the gospel. And I thought you couldn't hear me back here. Okay, thank you. Sorry. Don't anybody move. We went to our first auction a couple of weeks ago, and I was fixing to lean over and tell timid Debbie to bid on a rocking chair, and I looked over and her hand was up like this. She was already she was not timid. But anyway, you hear, and I've heard all my Christian life, that people are dying for you to come and hear and bring the gospel to them. They're just waiting to believe. And yet when I read Matthew 10, our Lord told his disciples, when you take the gospel, you may die. You may die. That you're going to take the gospel into a world that is turned away from God. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And you might as well get used to it. And so the biblical realism of Jesus Christ is something that's not often taught. I mean, if you tell people in evangelism classes, you may die if you go out tonight, not many of them are going to come anymore. But Jesus said, look, you've got to give it up. When you come to me as Lord, you don't own yourself anymore. I own you. And I only own you for your good. Even if you die, it's for your good. Now, that's hard to swallow because we've only got one life. But Jesus is real about this. In Matthew 10, verse 16, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up in the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. In fact, in verse 21, he says, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. What could be more grievous than a child telling the Roman soldiers, my parent is a believer, go take them and crucify them. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. In other words, I'm going to suffer for you as your master. It is not too much to ask you, a slave, to suffer for me. And he goes on in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave is his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, in other words, if they call Jesus evil, how much more the members of his household? There have been many, many, many thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands of Christians in history who have been accused of being demon-possessed and of the devil because they were faithful to Christ. And he says, that's okay. They did that to me. And it is enough for a disciple to be as his master. In verse 26, then, he says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Now, I'm sort of running commentary here, but Jesus is saying, do not fear what men can do to you, even if they do hurt you, because sooner or later there will be justice. So there's really nothing to ultimately fear. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you whisper in, you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Now that's men. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that is God. So you have to have a greater fear of God than you do of man in order to go out and be a faithful Christian and witness to men. You have to fear more what God can do to you than what men can do to you. But the problem is that many Christians think that this fear of God is a fear of punishment, and that's not true. Because look in the next verses. In verse 29, when he talks about fearing the one who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell, he then goes immediately, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." This is not a fear of punishment. This is a fear that comes from knowing God is with you and cares for you. "Therefore do not fear, you're of more value than many sparrows. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." As long as being at peace is the God of your life, you will never find peace. If you live in a way that either avoids men or confronts men in order to have peace of mind and heart and have things where you are safe and at ease, you will be governed by men instead of God. Jesus did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. If I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now that's the fear of man. If you love father or mother or another person more than God, that is fearing them more than God. But he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And the point that he's making here is you've got to come to the point of when you become a Christian, you die to self. You just die to self. That Christ has come to rescue you from your lost condition. He's come to rescue you from the pit of hell, which you deserve because of your sins. He's come to rescue you from a life in which you can have no hope that anything is going to work out for good. He is rather ruling heaven and earth for your good. He has come to tell you honestly that if you follow me in this life, you may have sorrow. But do not fear, I've overcome the world. In the world you have tribulation. Do not fear, I've overcome the world. So the teaching of Christianity, where it is made to appear that if you follow Christ, everything's going to work out great, where you don't go through any more suffering or difficulty and sorrow, is a false religion. It's a contradiction of Jesus Christ. And the problem is that we have these things going through our mind. If I believe right, God is going to make my life work out right. That's not true. Because sin is still in the world. Satan is still in the world. Sin is still in our hearts that we fight every day. And there are going to be many blessings that God brings to us in spite of sin and Satan and all of these things. But at the same time, we have got to make peace with living in a world in which nothing is ever going to work out like we think it should. It's not going to happen. And you've got to give it up in order to find any peace in your heart in a world that has no peace. And so Christ has come to tell us plainly, if you follow me, the people who may be your greatest enemies may be your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your in-laws, your husband, your wife. You may lose everything financially to follow me. He taught his disciples that. And we've got to make peace with that so we'll quit depending on these things and these other people and fearing what they do or don't do to make us happy. So we have to have a greater fear of God than fear of man in order to live at peace with Christ in this world and have any hope. Now, the fear of God in verse 28 is misunderstood. There are two kinds of fear of God, and we talked about those last time. One is called servile fear, and the other one is called filial fear. Now, servile is a word that is used in the old writers, and it means the fear of a slave, that if a slave does not perform right, his master has every right to fire him or to punish him, because he owns him in a master-slave relationship. And of course, the Lord has used master-slave here. But the kind of fear that Jesus is talking about here, the greater fear of God for the Christian, is a filial fear. That comes from a Latin term that means son, filius. It's a son-type fear, the fear that a son has of a father, that every time he does something wrong, he's not going to be thrown out in the street. He's not going to be disinherited. His name is not going to be taken away from him. These two kinds of fears are fears of God in the Bible. And the servile fear is the fear that an unbeliever should have, or a falsely converted person. They need to fear God in a servile way, because he is the one who destroys body and soul in hell. But the believer has been delivered from hell and the destruction of God for his sins, and now he's given a sonship that is only for good. A son-type fear. Now let me read to you one more. I didn't read too much to you from Sinclair Ferguson's book, Growth and Grace, last week. But let me read to you a couple of paragraphs here to try to explain the filial fear you should have. And if you have a wrong fear of God, that your relationship to God is based upon what you do. If you're really good one day, God loves you more, and if you're not so good, he loves you less. That's work salvation, and it is a wrong basis for Christian fear. God loves us in Christ the same, because he has taken our sins away. Every day we come to him as sinners who found a Savior, and he loves us fully as if we'd never sinned. God's love does not increase because we're good or decrease because we're bad. His love for us is deposited in Jesus Christ, and all who come to Christ have the full love of God every day. But if you live up and down on God's love for you based on what you do, you're bringing yourself back into servile fear. And it's called bondage by the old writers. What does this mean? John Bunyan said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. With you there is forgiveness, Psalm 130 says, therefore you are feared." You see, the fear of a son is the fear of God that comes from being forgiven. Now, if that sounds strange to you, it's because you don't quite understand biblical fear. When we understand how great and holy God is, and how terrible our sins are, and how much we deserve his just wrath in hell forever, and we realize that in Christ we have been rescued from that, it causes us to tremble with the fear of reverence and awe that God would love us so much to deliver us from that. And it produces a respect for him and a love for him that is the same. What does this mean? It means that filial fear, the fear of a son for his father, is produced by God's love for us. More exactly, it's the result of discovering that the God whom we thought of with slavish, servile fear, the holy, righteous, terrifying God of judgment and majesty, is also the God who forgives us through Jesus Christ. He is just, yet he justifies the ungodly. He is righteous, yet he counts sinners as righteous. One of the reasons why we know so little of such filial fear today is that we do not appreciate the glory of the gospel. If we would grow in grace so that we fear God like this, we must first return to the fundamental truths of the gospel and to the meaning of the cross. The great illustration, which we shall see later in detail, is Simon Peter, when he discovered how weak and sinful he had proved to be in denying his master. He looked round only to discover his master's eyes gazing upon him from the other side of the courtyard. What a moment! The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him and wept bitterly. Was Peter ashamed? Of course he was. But he also wept because of what he had seen in the eyes of Christ. They said to him, "Remember what I said, Peter, you would deny me, but that I would pray for you. I am praying for you, Peter, because I still love you. I forgive you. I'm going out tomorrow to die on the cross for you." Filial fear is always the grateful response of sinners who have become saints. And so there's this tremendous awe that comes to the Christian when you realize what God has done for you in Christ, when you didn't deserve it and he didn't have to. And it binds your heart to him in worship and adoration and love. And that's what filial fear is. Now listen to what Sinclair Ferguson goes ahead and says. What are the effects of filial fear? The first effect of the fear of the Lord is that it tends to take away all other fears. And that's what I'm teaching. Only the fear of the Lord will take away other fears. Nothing else can do it. You can't control your life enough to remove fear. You can't do it. You can't make your husband do this or that so you'll feel more secure and secure enough to be happy and free of fear. You can't do it. You can't make your children act right in a way that you feel comfortable, and if they are always going to do the right thing and control their life at every point of their life so that you feel like they're going to turn out good. You can't do it. And the more compulsive you are at governing every point of your child's life, the less control you exert over them, because it'll issue in rebellion. There's a difference between loving correction and discipline and obsessive control. And if you're controlling your child's life out of fear of what they may do or how they might act, sooner or later you're going to find a real big rebellion against you, because you can't do it. You can't love, you can't raise a child out of fear and they turn out in any way like God wants them to. You have to raise them out of love and grace for them to respond to you. Well, let me go on. The first effect of the fear of the Lord is that it tends to take away all other fears. Jesus said it is by learning to fear God that we are delivered from the fear of what men will do to us, Matthew 10:26. He illustrated the power of such filial fear in his own life, because he would rather die than grieve his father's heart. He was not bullied by the threats of what others might do to him. Because we are working through the implications of our salvation in the fear of God, we do not need to be frightened in any way by those who oppose us, says Paul, Philippians 1:28. Even if we suffer, says Peter, who surely knew what he was talking about, we do not need to fear what those who do us harm fear. 1 Peter 3:13-14. So the kind of fear that I'm trying to get across to you is the fear of God that issues forth in loving obedience to God, no matter what anybody else thinks or does to you. And the problem with that is most of us do not realize how much we are controlled by what others think and do to us. And some of you may not be in this situation. Every time an adult child goes home to their parents, there's a temptation. The parents take on the position of being in authority and treating you like a small child again. And this grown 44-year-old man starts acting like a 12-year-old boy again in the presence of his parents, because we have set forth a pattern of response to what they think and feel instead of being a godly adult child who responds as Christ wants them to, no matter what they think, who loves them with all of their heart, even if they don't want to be loved by that, like them. It's difficult as relationships change, but we've got to overcome our fears. Some of you probably fear and tremble in the presence of certain people. You find yourself wondering what you're going to say. Some of you may even hyperventilate a little bit, knowing that you're going to go into someone else's presence. That's the fear of man. And the only thing that can ever help you overcome that is to have a greater fear of God, a proper fear of God, that this great God who has plucked me from the pit of hell is now ruling heaven and earth for my good. And if I go in the presence of that other person and they pull a gun and kill me, they can't hurt me anymore, because God is with me and I'm his child and I don't have to fear what man can do to me anymore. Now, that's an extreme case, someone pulling a gun. But it's just as fearful to go in the presence of someone who will give you a critical word. And knowing how to respond, are you destroyed by what they say? Or can you love them in spite of what they do and say? Well, that's what we're talking about. The greater fear of God, overcoming the fear of man. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I've got my watch on the table today. But I want to make sure, you know, some of this was, I tried to explain last week, but, you know, I had to rush, and I want to make sure. Now, we're going to talk about in the next few weeks husbands, children, parents, and friends, and apply the fear of God and the fear of man to those different kinds of situations to show how to overcome those fears and really be the Christian you need to be in those people's presence. That's what we're shooting for. 1 Peter 3. After we saw in the previous chapter, verses 18 through 25, that Jesus came to suffer and that we've been called to walk in his steps to suffer, then Peter picks out wives in the same way. That is, just like Jesus suffered and the way he acted when he suffered, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and with fear behavior. So there is a certain kind of fear that a wife is supposed to have, not a fear of what their husband may do to them, but a fear of God that enables them to act right in the presence of their husband. Now let's go on. And let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, to have a gentle and quiet spirit in the presence of a disobedient to the word husband is threatening and fearful. Because you're afraid, if I'm that way with this man, he's going to walk all over me and hurt me. Verse 5, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right without being terrorized by any fear. And that word frightened is the same root as the word terror, without being terrorized by any fear. So in order for a Christian wife to love her husband in the way God has called her to be, have a gentle and quiet spirit, to be submissive, to trust the Lord in spite of the sinful man, in spite of the mistakes, the ignorance that he has, the sins remaining in his life, in order for you to do what God wants you to do, no matter what he does, you have to overcome terror. The fear of what this man will do to you if you be what you're supposed to be. And that's what we're talking about here. Now turn with me to verse 13 down there, I think. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And the whole purpose of the letter of 1 Peter is to tell Christians that you live in an ungodly world. Just make peace with the fact that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some of you are going to lose your homes. You're going to be going through the fire all the time because you're Christians. More suffering is going to come to you because you're a Christian than if you'd never become a Christian. And he says, this is how you should act in that way. No matter what men do to you, you prove zealous for what is good. And if you prove zealous for what is good, they can't harm you, even if they kill you. They killed Christ, but they didn't harm him. He rose from the dead. Now look, as we go on, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And most of us read that and say, yeah, I'm blessed. This is fun. Well, we've got to get over that the reason we react that way is because our view of life is not the same as God's. And we've got to come to Christ and learn the proper view of life. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And that doesn't mean we have to say, that felt good on this side of the back with the whip. Let's try the other back. and that doesn't mean you look for suffering, but neither should the Christian think that because he suffers, he is cursed. Well, God's mad at me today because everybody else is mad at me today. That's not true. And do not fear their intimidation. And actually it says, do not fear their fear. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to suffer, it's better to suffer for doing what's right and what is wrong. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now back up in verse 14 and 15, he says, do not be troubled. Do not fear their fear. If you suffer, you are blessed. So what should be your response as a Christian? If you are suffering innocently, because you have been obedient, because you have lived as a Christian, and wives is the example in this chapter, you suffer at the hands of a man who is disobedient to the Word of God, and you're tempted to fear him and what he can do to you. Peter says you must overcome this fear by not being troubled, not fearing their intimidation or their fear, but here's how you respond to that situation. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You turn to Christ. And that's what I'm trying to do with you. When you're in fear of man and what they can do to you, at that moment you turn to Christ. And there's a reason he says that. You have to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts in order to respond properly to that man. Now, if you're being hurt by that man and ridiculed or in some way persecuted and suffering at the hands of this man disobedient to the Word, the natural response of the human heart is to protect yourself or to control the situation to make him stop in any way you can. Jesus said that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to turn to Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. You turn to Christ in the moment, and from Christ's commandments and how he wants you to live as a Christian, you respond to this person who is hurting you as a Christian should, so that they may be put to shame by your good behavior. And that's exactly what Peter meant in verse 1 and 2 of the chapter. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You see, you have to trust God to bless your efforts to be holy and bring fruit out of your suffering, rather than you have as your goal to stop the suffering. If your desire of life is to live a life free of suffering, then the people and the things of this life is your God instead of the God of the Bible. And we have to deal with our hearts roughly that way in order to see that we're depending on things and people more than others. Now, having read this chapter, let's go to 1 Peter 4. We read this last time, but I want to zero it into your minds. And I think that, I don't know who gave the title to the tape last week, but they did the right thing. I've never thought of using that as a title. Number one, this is the Women's Bible Study of First Baptist Church in Clinton. It's okay to suffer. I'm sure you got a lot of tape orders with that title. It's okay to suffer. But that's what Christianity is. And we've got to get this wimpy Christianity that says God doesn't want you to suffer, and God is not in any suffering, and God wants you free of suffering if you'll just do everything right. That kind of Christianity is destroying the churches in America. Go check the churches in Russia for the last 70 years and ask them, what has suffering done for you? And what has it done? It has purified the church.
It has made strong Christians that do not, the churches in America don't even measure up. They may not be theologically correct in every point. But these people have seen their husbands and their children die and be taken away from their houses because they worship the name of Christ. They have been, they've lost jobs. They've seen fathers put on the, back in Siberia and in work camps die for the name of Christ. Ask them what suffering has done. Well, 1 Peter 4:12, therefore do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. In other words, as you suffer for righteousness' sake, and you go through what Jesus did, then you start to understand a little more what he did for you, how humiliating it was, how harmful it was to suffer for doing right. And it makes you love him more. Keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. And of course the problem is sometimes we bring suffering upon ourselves. In fact, the more you fear men instead of God, the more wrong kind of suffering you bring upon yourself. If you revile for the name of, verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name let him glorify God. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And verse 19 is the dynamic of 1 Peter 3. If you suffer, understand that it's according to the will of God. It doesn't mean God loves sin. It doesn't mean God sins against you in the suffering. But just like God permitted Job to be tested by Satan, to have sickness, to have his family destroyed, and his wealth taken away, so God, according to his will, allows Christians to suffer. When you suffer, according to the will of God, respond as if it's the will of God. And entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. God is faithful when you suffer. And trust in him is what faith is. Faith means that no matter what's happening to you at this point, God is still in charge. Even if sinful men are hurting you, God is still in charge. And you must trust him in the suffering in order to do what is right. And so last week, this dynamic that I put up for you, I want to follow through with right now. And that is, you must identify your fears. First of all, I don't know if y'all can see my terrible writing up here, but that word is identify, and it's on your sheet there. You must identify your fears. You must accept the worst. It is okay to suffer. If you suffer as a Christian, it is the will of God in your life, and he hasn't deserted you. He is not punishing you. The only punishment that you have from God is on the cross. And when you believe that, it frees you up from fearing God in a servile way. You accept the worst, that it's okay to suffer according to the will of God. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, you turn to Christ. You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Resolve the suffering with a proper fear of God. If God is allowing me to suffer at this moment, I can still trust him. Now, how do I know that? Because at the cross, God sent his son to die that good may come out of it. And I can trust this God with the evil that I find myself in and the suffering I find myself in, that his purpose is to bring good out of it just as much as he did at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's in seeing the goodness of God through the suffering of Jesus that enables you to believe in the goodness of God in your daily life. That's what faith is. You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You resolve the suffering and the fear of what this man can do to you with a better fear of God. And I want to take you step by step how to do that. And then the purpose of that is not to find peace and to be free of suffering. The purpose of identifying your fears, accepting suffering, turning to Christ, is to do what is right. No matter what the consequences are. We have films that we rent at Reformation time of John Huss and Jan Comenius and many others in church history who were tied to a stake and burned to death because they did what was right. How did they have the power to pray and trust in the Lord while they were tied to the stake and the people lit the fire at their feet? We look at the martyrs and say, they must have been a very special people. They had a faith that I don't have. Well, that's possible, but their faith is not foreign to Christianity. It is of the essence of Christianity. They feared God more than man. They did not care what man did to them because they had God as their Lord. They had heaven as their home. They had Christ as their lover and Savior. And therefore, they could do what was right without fear. That's what wives have to do with husbands that are sinful. They have to do the same thing. If you're going to obey the Lord and be a godly wife and have a gentle and quiet spirit and be submissive to your husband as the Lord has called you to, and I didn't say be a doormat. I said be submissive as the Lord has called you to, in obedience to all his commandments. If you're going to be a minister in your husband so that he's won without a word as he observes his wife's chaste and with fear behavior, if you're going to minister to your husband, you have to overcome your fear of your husband. There's no way you can be a catalyst for change in his life or minister to his needs or love him as God has called you to love him unless you overcome your fear of him. Now let's take some examples of this. And the first one I had is provision, and that's a real easy one to sort of apply here. Some of the others are not so easy. So let me get my little chart for y'all too. What are the fears of provision or about provision? And let's say we're looking at a home in which a husband is considered the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. He is taking a responsible position to cherish his wife and provide for his wife and family, and so this woman has her life in his hands, and the children and their provision is in the hands of this man. And so the provision for the whole household primarily rests upon him, and it's not until this century, in America at least, that the two-income household began to take root, and the questions of provision and the place of husband in providing has come to be questioned. But we're assuming what is apparently the biblical model, and that is that the husband is the primary head of the wife and provider. When you look at Proverbs 31, you have a woman who worked hard in her home, hard taking care of her children, and she also ventured out into the world into real estate. She made belts for the tradesmen, and she used her spare time to feed and clothe the poor. She was not a woman who just stayed at home and did nothing. But at the same time, the Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the wife, and he is to take care of her as Christ is the head of the church. He provides everything for us. He is responsible. And so there is a biblical leadership of a husband that does not demean the wife like some men do. Let's go to provision now. You're dependent in many ways upon your husband if he is the primary provider of your household. What are the problems with that? What are the fears that a woman would have concerning her husband being the primary source of income and provision for the household? What are some fears? Anybody? Loss of a job, where it's very possible your husband could lose your job. Yes, ma'am. And that's difficult when a husband loses a job and if he's the primary provider of the household, then what do you do? And what if he can't get a job easily? What else are some fears? I beg your pardon? Abandonment. He loses the job, and then he says, well, you know, family responsibilities are too much for me. I'm just going to leave. And if you think that's rare, the first case of excommunication we had at Heritage was a man who had been a member of the church for 5 years, and he would not keep a job because he was lazy or dishonest on the job, and he kept being fired. And finally, he decided, this is just too much. So he left his wife and 3 little children and moved off to another state without telling them where he was going or what had happened to him. Just left from work one day, took some money from his employer, and he was gone. Well, thankfully, the church was able to step in and care for his family. But this woman, can you imagine the fear that she had? The struggles that she had with a man who would abandon her like that? What if your husband is lazy? He will not work, or he will not work hard, or he will not pursue a course to ensure provision from the family, for the family. Paul said to Timothy that if a man does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. He also told the Thessalonians that if a man lives disorderly, if he will not work, neither let him eat. If he won't work for a living, then the church should not support him financially. There, you may have a lazy husband. You may have a husband who makes bad business decisions, a bad manager of his finances. And you look at how he spends money, and you say, I wouldn't do it that way. And if he keeps doing it that way, we're going to be in bad trouble, or I'm never going to get some things I've always wanted, or the children are not going to have a future. There's all kinds of fears that enter in at that point. Maybe he's not stable, and he moves from job to job. He doesn't. He may not be a Christian. He may be a Christian that's confused. What is God's will for my life? And one day he thinks it's this will. The next day he thinks it's that will. This job he ought to take. No, that job he ought to take. He ought to go to this school. No, that school. If only I could do this, everything would be okay. And you see this man wavering, and every day, drifting to and fro. And you look at James 1, and it talks about a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways, and it scares you to death. How can I trust the care of my children to this man? He doesn't understand what the children need. He doesn't buy groceries. He doesn't understand their clothing needs. He doesn't understand their need of books, music. He works in the world. He goes hunting and fishing, but he doesn't understand. And so you have fears. Will he provide these things for my family? And then the worst fear of all in provision, my husband may die. And some of you sadly have experienced that, where your husband has gone on before you. And it's difficult, it's fearful to be left alone in the world if you have depended upon this man. And there are some men who won't go see doctors when they ought to. And you know something's wrong with him, and he should go, but he won't. So here you are depending upon this man so much as your companion, your provider, and he doesn't consider how afraid you are for his welfare enough to go to the doctor like he should. There are many fears that enter in about provision to a wife. Now, how do you handle this? It's okay to suffer. Let me put it this way. You aren't any more special than Jesus Christ. And you just have to accept it. There's no way of getting around it. You aren't any more special than any other woman or Christian woman. That's hard to accept. It seems like if I did everything right, I should have a husband that would not do any of these things and cause me to be so afraid. That isn't true. Jesus did everything right. And when he most needed his best friends, they deserted him. He died on the cross alone. Peter wasn't on the other cross beside him. It's okay to suffer. God may will that you marry a man who loses his job and goes into a deep depression and doesn't know what to do. He may will that you marry a man that suddenly leaves you and abandons you. You may marry a man who is lazy and irresponsible and makes poor decisions in business. And every time you think you're fixing to get ahead, he makes a decision that makes you get further behind. He doesn't understand what the children need and what you need. He doesn't see through a woman's eyes. He doesn't understand what you live with day in and day out while he goes off to another place to work with men primarily. Or his own father was not sensitive to his family and he's just like him. What can I do about that? And he may die. It's okay to suffer. There have been thousands and tens of thousands of Christian women who have gone on before you, who have had husbands leave them, who have had husbands divorce them, husbands die when they're 20, 30, and 40 years old and leave you to fend for yourself with a bunch of children. And you have to believe in the God who controls all things more than your husband. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. This is a passage that we like to read for comfort, but the problem is we don't like to read it in an uncomfortable way. Thing on your birthday because he forgot about it. Or he brought you something that he'll end up using. You got to love your enemy then. If you can't love him as your husband, you have to love him as your enemy. Verse 17 of Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. There's one thing you can be sure of, and that is when your husband treats you badly or sins against you, you do not have to seek revenge to protect yourself. You don't have to give back as good as he gave to you. You don't have to make him feel as awful as you feel, because God's going to do it for you. So you can trust God. You don't have to fear him. You can say, okay, you're in the hands of God. I will still love my enemy. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If your enemy's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It doesn't matter what kind of husband you have. You are still called to be a Christian in that marriage. And quit building your life on the ups and downs of this fallible man who sometimes he loves you right and sometimes he doesn't. Make your life a higher goal to know God, to know the love of God, to believe in God, that he provides all of your needs. You don't have to fear this man and what he may do to you because you have a greater fear of God. And in the midst of the situation where your husband is not treating you right, and you have maybe reason to fear from a human perspective, you can respond with repentance at depending too much on him and things, faith in the God who rules heaven and earth, and become a catalyst to the solution instead of a further problem. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:1, let him be won without a word as he observes the chaste and with fear behavior of his wife. What we need to do as Christians is to get over fearing men so much that we can serve these men and help them, that we can love them and show them the gospel by our life, that there will be any hope of change. But as long as you fear them so much that you take things into your own hands, and you take revenge into your own hands, and you protect yourself from these men so that they can't hurt you anymore, and you give back to them as badly as they gave to you,
you're robbing yourself of the opportunity for them to really change, to be changed by the power of God through a Christian witness of a godly wife, to love him with such a godly character that his conscience would be condemned by your care for him and your acceptance of the bad things he brings into your life, by your trust in God to the point that his own conscience says, you know, my wife, I don't know why she loves me. I don't treat her right. I don't consider her like I should. I don't even provide for her like I ought to. And God uses your testimony and your behavior and suffering at his hands as the instrument to cause him to turn to Christ and look at you and say, you know, this is the kind of woman that I want to provide for and care for. She is so good to me when I am so irresponsible. I do not understand this kind of love. Honey, how do you do it? Well, I believe God's providing for you, and I'm trying to trust that God and love you in spite of the trials we're going through. And so fear has to be overcome by faith. Now that brings me, are there questions about this before I go on to the next illustration? We've got to wrap up here in a minute now. Do you understand the dynamic that I'm talking about here? This is hard for you ladies. And frankly, the things Debbie has put up with me over the years, I'm just amazed at. Because I can't do anything right on financial decisions. It just doesn't work. And when we think we've got things straightened out, there and go. Do another one. Silly, silly, silly. And yet she looks at me and says, well, honey, I trust the Lord. And what does that do to me? It makes me want to serve her, to consider her needs far more than I ever do, to be careful in what I do for her good. And that's the way God uses the Christian witness of a wife to change a husband's behavior, that they may be won without a word as they observe your wife's chasteful and with fear behavior. So you overcome fear and become a minister to your husband, becoming the kind of woman that God would use in his heart to make him want to be responsible, to not want to abandon. Are there any questions about this? Because I want to go to two more very quickly and work through it. Then you may have questions. Any others? Okay. Let's take another one. Provision. Let's take the worst one. Provision isn't the worst. Emotional unity. What is there to fear about emotional unity from your husband? I can't hear. You lose your identity? Let's put it this way, where he dominates you and treats as if you're nothing, instead of cherishing you and considering your needs and your position and the vulnerable position that you're in as a wife, he takes advantage of you and he dominates and hurts you. What else? Well, that's not emotional per se, but it's physical, which becomes worse than emotional. Okay, so actual physical threat. Okay, how about this? A husband who is cold and unaffectionate. He does not use words of appreciation. I try so hard, but when I come home and Debbie has really worked all day to fix the house up, if we're getting adjusted here, she really wants me to notice what she's done. But I live in another world. I don't even see walls, much less things that are on walls.
and she has to hint at me, and that's insensitive to me. I mean, of me, it's very insensitive. Yes, ma'am. Hint. Yeah, she has to say, "Look at that wall. Do you see something there?" That's the kind of hint she has to give. But my point is, where a husband does not appreciate what you do, and you desire him to notice you and to love you and appreciate all this effort that you put to take care of him or the children or to show him that you love him, and he sits there like a knot on the log. He's forgetful and thoughtless. He says things like, "Now, when was your birthday?" And you've been married for 20 years. "When is our anniversary? How old are you?" He's thoughtless. He does not consider. You've talked to him about something very important, and you mention it to him and say, "Well, you've never said that before." He's hard on the kids. He doesn't listen to you about the children. The emotional unity that you desire from this man is not there. And we could go on and on. He doesn't communicate. He doesn't talk. "Well, what do you think, honey?" "Whatever you think, honey." Which is a man's wimpy escape from headship. He puts it all back on you instead of being the head that Jesus Christ called him to be. And he thinks that's sacrificial. "Whatever you want, honey." That's because he just doesn't want to be a leader and take responsibility. And so he makes you have to be the decision maker on everything. When you would like him just one time to say, "Look, you choose the restaurant and go there even if I don't like the food." Emotional cherishing, consideration, just to know that he thinks of you. How do you handle that when you see that it's not there like it should be? And it hurts because he should. And God's called him to, but he doesn't. Well, you have to accept the worst. It's okay to suffer. You have to die to your dreams of making other men your gods. You have to die to it, or you are not going to be able to live in any kind of peace with this man. Everything he does is going to irritate you. It's going to hurt deeper and deeper. And the next thing you know, you're ruled by bitterness. And you think, "Okay, he's not going to speak to me. I'm not going to speak to him." And you both sit down, and you read your paper, and you go to bed, and you hadn't spoken. Christ has called us to suffer. If you're a Christian woman, and you've got a husband like that, you don't deserve any better. What you deserve is the wrath of God because of your sins against him. But he has chosen to give you heaven. His son is your husband. He has chosen to give you in Jesus Christ everything you wish your husband would be. It's okay to suffer. And if you don't think it is, then turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and see why Paul had to give instructions to believing wives that if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Because there is the possibility that a Christian wife will find herself with a man who sins against her, who may leave her, and certainly is insensitive to her. It's okay to suffer. And you have to resolve that suffering in a greater fear of God. And by that I mean, let God be your provider and God your emotional support. As long as you keep expecting him to return all that you've done for him with an equal amount of attention and affection and care, and you keep expecting him to act that way so you will feel successful as a wife and cherished, you will not be satisfied. It will turn to dust. What you have to do is turn to Jesus Christ and be thankful for him. Christ is your husband. You know what? When Debbie was fixing the walls and she was doing all that stuff that makes the house look so nice, and it does, and I came in and I didn't pay any attention, and she had to give me strong hints, like, "Go into that room and look."
things like that. While she was doing it, the full attention of the Son of God was upon everything she did, and it pleased him. Her satisfaction must be in him, not in her imperfect husband, or else she will be hurt. A wife must let Christ be her first husband before she can love her second husband. It's the way it is. It's the way it's going to be. No matter how godly and sweet he is, there are times when he is not going to cherish you like he ought to and like Christ actually does. And so you've got to let your hope be in the Son of God, not in anyone or anything in this world, even the man that is your husband. Christ is your husband. When he won't speak to you, Christ speaks to you. When he won't listen, Christ listens. When he doesn't notice, Christ notices. And if you don't believe Jesus loves you that much, then the problem isn't with the gospel, it's with you. Because he has promised that he cares for us more than we care for ourselves. That he is interceding for the saints according to the will of God. That he causes all things that happen in your life and mine every day to be after the counsel of his will. Christ is so big, so strong, so loving, that his full attention is measured toward each and every one of his children all the time as if they were the only one. You look at the cross and you see how much he cherishes you. And you believe in the gospel. Repent for making your husband your God. Repent for making him have to be perfect in order for you to be happy. Repent for being so disappointed in his lack of attention that you turn to bitterness toward him and anger. Turn to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in him. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins and forgives you of your bitter spirit toward your husband or the fear of your husband. And having been satisfied with the love of Jesus Christ for yourself, love him and love your husband. Love Christ and keep his commandments. And his commandments to a Christian wife is, be a husband lover. Be subject to your husband without fear. Become part of the ministry in his life. When he's insensitive to you and you're doing everything you can to love him and cherish him and he just doesn't notice, keep on loving him. If you can't love him as your husband, love him as your enemy. If he hadn't noticed you when he comes home and he's thirsty, still give him a drink instead of saying, get it yourself. If he's hungry, instead of saying, just fix it yourself, I'm too busy. I've been here with the kids all day long. I've done all this stuff. You haven't noticed. You fix your own supper. If he's hungry, you give him something to eat. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let him be won without a word as he observes his wife's chaste and with fear behavior. Trust in the Lord more than you trust in him. Depend on the Lord more than you depend on him. Find the joy of believing in a God who loves you without conditions, who loves you so much he would send his own son to die for you so that you can have the strength you need to love a man who doesn't treat you like he ought to. Bring the gospel to your husband by the way you act. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts so that if any ask you to give account for the hope that is in you, you can do it. And this is not just for wives. This is for husbands. This is for parents. This is for children. This is for Christians with friends. We must live by faith, not fear. And the last one I'm not going to go to because we've already mentioned it, but unfaithfulness. What if your husband is not faithful to you? By that, I mean he leaves you. Well, that's the worst. But you see, he may not just leave you for another woman. He may leave you for work. He may leave you for sports. He may leave you for many things. How do you handle that? You accept the worst, that it may happen to a Christian. You resolve your fear of what your husband may do by saying, if he leaves me, Christ will. And your faith must be centered upon Jesus Christ in a real faith, a belief that he is really God, that he rose from the dead, that he is there, that he really cares, that he really proved it in his blood on the cross, so that your fear of what your husband may do or has done can be resolved. And then you come to God and overcome evil with good. And you be the kind of Christian woman you should be to a husband that's not faithful. And that doesn't mean you accept everything that he does. That's not what I mean. But I mean that you do everything a Christian woman can and should do with a man who is not faithful, and not be destroyed by him. He's just a man. Jesus is your God. You've got to let go of your husband in order to love him. You've got to quit depending on him to be your God, to love him. You have to let Christ be your God. Christ be your husband. Christ be the cherisher of your soul, so that you can accept the suffering that comes from the hands of your husband without being destroyed by it, and that you can properly appreciate any good that comes from your husband that Christ has given you. Now, do you live by scales? Here's the good that your husband does. But when he does bad, that's out the window. Never makes up for it. Well, then you live by works righteousness with your husband and conditional love. He probably does the same with you. But when you accept the worst and the possibility that you may suffer at your husband's hand, and that anything that's good that comes from him is totally because God the Almighty has brought good to you through him, then you can live like Philippians 4. Turn there and we'll close today. Philippians 4. Instead of being destroyed by your husband's faults and weaknesses and sins against you, in verse 8 of Philippians 4, Paul says, and he was sitting in prison when he said this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." The reason the things that your husband does that are rather positive do not mean anything to you and do not make up for the bad things that he does is because you've depended too much on him to be your God to begin with. You must love him in spite of his faults, just like God loves you in spite of your faults. You must forgive him of his sins, even when he doesn't confess all of them, because that's the way God forgives you every single day. You must serve him in spite of the fact that he doesn't deserve it, because God moves heaven and earth every day to cause all things to work together for good in your life when you don't deserve it. You always have to come to the cross. You have to come to the Savior in order to find the strength to love your husband or your enemy, whichever one he is at the moment. Not be destroyed by the evil and suffering that he brings into your life, but rather be grateful and thankful to God for whatever is of good report, and overcome his evil with your good. Now, I know that's not easy, and probably half of you are sitting out there saying, "Yeah, but you're a man." Well, that's true, I am. And that always has to be taken into account. But I just ask you to search the Scriptures God knows what he's talking about, and if these things are true, then they're for you to live on. Come to Christ. Let him be your all in all, so that you become free to be a husband lover. And you quit living off of how good or bad he treats you, and you become a part of the solution instead of a part of the problem. Are there any questions or comments today? There must be some floating around in those minds out there. We really need to stop. Any questions or comments? Okay, well, let me say one other thing, because this is a question that some of you may have. How far do you have to go to love your husband? Well, the answer to that question is, you must not do anything as a Christian woman that causes you to sin. You must not sin against God to please your husband. But until that point comes, you're called to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To consider his needs as more important than your own. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because that is what God has already done. So come to Christ, and you will find more power to love your husband and not be destroyed by the wrong things that he brings into your life. Any other questions or comments? Okay. The same thing applies to sons, daughters, parents, and friends sitting in this room. The gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to be free from the fear of men, so that we can, by the fear of God, love them and serve them as we should. And that's why he came and died. And he rose again to prove to us that this stuff is true, no matter how difficult it may seem. Let's close in prayer today.